就洗了，太好了。
什么色的？
是银色的。
Say the word, my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin. Those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So when he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. We like to see this morning how Luke compares these two. The centurion and the widow of Nain. It helps us, if you will, to rightly interpret the passage. It reveals something to us of the heart of the Lord Jesus. You know, because the first man, the centurion, there's no question, he's an outstanding individual. You talk about men who are leaders, fulfilling their rightful role, their home, the workplace. I mean, the centurion would be one. We see that in the way in which his friends thought about him. You notice what the Jews thought about this Roman centurion. What did they think about him? Well, they thought he was a great man. That's what they said. He's a great man. What did he think about the Jews? Well, you don't have to speculate. It actually says in the passage, what does it say? They said to the Lord Jesus, he loves our nation. How many people do you think there are in the world who love the Jews? A lot. Yasser Arafat won the Nobel Peace Prize. Nobel Peace Prize. He's documented as saying Jews don't need to be removed from the land, they need to be exterminated. Can you imagine society honoring that man with the Nobel Peace Prize? But yet here's a man, a Roman centurion who loved the Jews. Do you love the Jews? Can you say that your best friend is a Jewish carpenter? The centurion loved the Jewish people. He expressed it by the things he did. It says he built them a synagogue. Place for them to teach the word of God, where they could gather together as families and teach the word of God and worship the Lord together. So he loved the Jews. He expressed it by his pocketbook. Who do I love? Who do you love? Is there a way to tell? There's a way to tell. What do I spend my money on? What do you use my time for? This man loved the Jews. He proved it by the money he spent on them. Was that the only people he liked? No, I'm going to suggest to you he loved his servant. Look at the effort he goes to see his servant healed. He's concerned about his slave. And yet he's a Roman centurion. His friends commended him to the Lord Jesus. It was certainly commendable. He was honorable. He was generous. He had power. He had everything that most people live for in the world. He had it. And so when he comes, or first sends the Jews and then his servants to appeal to the Lord Jesus on behalf of his sick servant, there's those that would speculate that, well, he deserved it. Do you think that that exists in the world today? This sense of entitlement? Do you see it? Have you ever experienced this sense of entitlement? Where is it expressed the most? Well, I would say that in young people. Have you ever witnessed crossing through a parking lot and somebody heading to the mall, a young person usually? I mean, they're not really going anywhere, I would think. And how do they cross the crosswalk? They saunter. Have you ever witnessed that? Or maybe that doesn't happen in Vancouver. Does that happen in Vancouver? Yeah. What is that? That's a sense of entitlement. And they're thinking, what are they thinking? Hey, pedestrians have the right of way. And we say that that's the law for sure. That's a sense of entitlement. You think it only exists in young people? Well, Luke tells us a story about 10 lepers who came to the Lord Jesus to ask to be healed. And he healed all 10 of them. One only returned to give him thanks. He was a Samaritan. Why did the other 9 not come? Why do you think? Entitlement. They were Jews. Hey, they felt it was like his duty to help them. That's why they weren't thankful. They deserved it. Entitlement. And so if we read through this story, we see a man who was in every way commendable. But you know, he understood that's not why the Lord Jesus is going to help him. And it comes out in the story, we read it, you know, when the Lord Jesus, his friends come and beg him. And so when the Lord Jesus hears these people begging, he says, I'll come. Why do you think that is? Well, in the context, it said he concluded all his saying. Hey, in chapter 6, you know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, give to everyone who asks. I mean, just preach that. And so when they come and they beg, you think, well, maybe that's why he went. But you know, that's not how the story unfolds. And so the man comes himself eventually and tells the Lord Jesus, hey, you don't have to come down to heal my servant. You just need to say a word and it will happen. And then he uses this illustration of subject to authority. He says, you know, I understand that when I speak, my servants listen. Why? Why do his servants listen when he speaks? Because he's a centurion. He speaks on behalf of Caesar. Because he's submitted to Caesar, he can speak on behalf of the Roman government, so his words have authority. But simply because he himself is under authority. And so the challenge in the world today is nobody's submitted to authority. I mean, if we think about in North America, what's the main scourge on the country of North America is it's a lack of being subject to authority. Is that true? Well, everyone. People are not subject to any authority. How important is that? Well, the Lord Jesus commands this man because of that. Because of the fact that he was submitted to authority. He understood the principle. And the Lord Jesus, in fact, says, hey, he had not found such great faith, not even in Israel, as this man. So we ask the question, how important is it to be submitted to authority? Well, we could say this, that only those who are subject to authority have authority. Is that true, do you think? Only those who are subject to authority have any authority. You think being subject to authority is important in the Christian life? Think about that. Being subject to authority, is it important in the Christian life? It is the Christian life. You know, when the Apostle Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ in the road to Damascus, do you remember what he said? Remember his first statement, Lord, who are you? He said, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Then he said this, Lord, what would you have me to do? What does the word Lord mean? If you were to look it up in your Vines dictionary. I mean, I guess that, you know, one of the privileges we have living in the day in which we live is access to Bible helps. I mean, who's got these things on their phone? Does anybody have a phone on their Bible? Or, sorry, Bible on their phone? Do you have that? Do you have the Strong's numbers associated with the words? Do you have that? Or maybe it's mostly a Chinese Bible. Who's got Strong's on their phone? Is anybody? It says KJV with Strong's. That's free. That's a free resource. So most Bible software programs offer that. And so you can put your mouse, or if you will, your pointer over these words, and it'll tell you the meaning of, you know, the word, the original. And so, what do you think, if you were to put your pointer over the word Lord, what do you think the definition would come up as? Think about that. What would the definition come up as? Supreme authority. That's what it means. So when the Apostle Paul was in the Damascus, on the Damascus Road, and he said, he heard this voice from heaven, he says, Supreme authority, who are you? The voice said, Jesus, whom you persecute. He said, Supreme authority, what would you have me to do? Hey, did Paul know something about being subjected or submitted to authority? Even the idea in Acts chapter 9, as he's on the Damascus Road, he's going to persecute Christians. Well, what authority did he have for that? Well, he had letters, you remember. He got letters from the Sanhedrin. So even what he was doing before he was submitted to authority. The centurion has authority. The Lord Jesus acknowledges that. But what's interesting is that the centurion recognizes that in the person of the Lord Jesus. He said, I'm like you. He said, you don't have to come to my house. If you speak, it's like heaven is speaking. So you don't have to physically come to my house. And so the Lord Jesus commands for his faith. Think of all the times the Lord Jesus met people, the Gospels. How many times do you think he commended somebody for their faith? It's easy. Two times. Once you're a man, once a woman. What is faith? If you had to think about faith, the definition of faith, what would you say it is? Well, we used to sing a children's song. It's as good a definition as I can come up with. Faith is just believing what God says he will do. It's important that God is in there. Yeah, because faith is exercised every day. I mean, you go out and you get into a car and drive away, you're exercising faith. Right? That's faith to get into that car. Who has a bank account? Has anybody got a bank account? Who's got money in their bank account? How much money you got in there? Who knows their bank manager's name? Does anybody know their bank manager's name? Do you know anything about them? No, you don't. You don't need to. You have faith in the system, right? There's the Bank of Montreal, BMO, it doesn't matter. You have faith in the system. And so you, by faith, put your money in there. Really, you know nothing about the person often. That's faith. And so the children's song says this, faith is just believing. It's not just empty belief. Faith is believing what God says he will do. And so this centurion had faith in God. So the Lord Jesus commended him for that. And so he didn't go to his house. He healed the servant from a distance. And so that's the background for the second part of the story. Because as we read through this story, when we think about how deserving this man was, the help of the Lord Jesus, the tendency of the human heart is to expect that only those who are worthy get help. See, that's true. I'm going to suggest to you there's only two systems of belief in the world. It's manifested at the cross of the Lord Jesus. The cross of the Lord Jesus, do you remember what they were crying to him? What were they yelling to him? They were saying, come down from the cross. And what was the next line? Save yourself. There's two systems of belief in the world. One, people are saving themselves. Whatever that looks like. Or two, they can't and they need a Savior. And so, make no mistake about it, both are systems of faith. Lots of people believe, are convinced in their heart, that if they're good, going to go to heaven, or whatever there is out there. But those who are honest, and it's not a stretch, those who are honest realize they can't save themselves, and they subject themselves to the authority of the Word of God, to the person of Jesus Christ. And they, like Paul, make him the supreme authority. Lord. And so in contrast, these two stories, we immediately think that, you know, possibly the Lord Jesus Christ helped this person because he was deserving. But that's where the second story comes in. Everything the first story has, the second story has none of it. There's a widow of Nain, 25 miles away from where the first story happens. Does she have friends? Maybe. Good friends? I doubt it. If she had a good friend, what do you think would have happened in the story? If she had a real good friend, what would have happened in the story? Well, it would have happened the same as in the first story. Somebody would have went to the Lord Jesus, don't you think? In the first story, the centurion had friends who went on his behalf to the Lord Jesus. If she had good friends, don't you think they would have went to the Lord Jesus? Could the Lord Jesus have helped? Yes. But nobody goes for her. So it appears like she has no good friends. Has she experienced tragedy? Well, it's really the opposite of the first story. I mean, he has all these things going for her, for him. She has nothing in her favor. That's right, isn't it? I mean, she's a widow. I mean, at some point her husband died, so she's alone. She's raising her son by herself. And then eventually, her son dies. It's hard to imagine more tragedy coming into a life than what she's experienced. She has no friends. Nobody to go for her. Well, she does have somebody though, right? She has the Lord Jesus. See, tendency of the human heart, as we already said, is that, you know, I make myself presentable and then the Lord Jesus comes to me, and that's how it works. Although he works in that situation, that's not why he helped the first man. The man himself understood that. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. Who motivated the Lord Jesus to help the widow of Nain? He himself, out of his own heart. God the Father. He's the one who orchestrated this story. It's God who loves the world, says the wall behind. It's quoting the words of the Lord Jesus. Hey, the message of the gospel, who originated the message of the gospel? Where did it come from? Did men come up with it? Men didn't come up with this. They could never have conceived of the idea. God originated the gospel. Worked out in the person of his son. And so, in the story, the Lord Jesus Christ gets up early in the morning, walks 25 miles to be at that gate at that exact moment when that funeral procession is leaving the city of Nain. Those who studied the geography of the Bible say that the Lord Jesus Christ lived the first 30 years of his life. The city of Nazareth on the side of a hill, and he could see across the Jezreel Valley, and he could see the city of Nain. He looked at it his whole growing up years. Would have anticipated the time when he, with his disciples and the large following, would leave Capernaum and travel 25 miles to be at that gate as the widow and her funeral procession were leaving. Some have ably said, two only sons meeting. One, the only son of his father. The other, the only son of his mother. One dead. The other, the Prince of Life. What happened? Well, the picture, we thought about baptism this morning as a picture of the gospel. What happens to the widow of Nain's son is a picture of salvation. This is the biggest challenge in presenting the gospel in our day and age, is for people to see themselves dead in their trespasses and sins. And the challenge for them is they don't feel dead. Well, one of the things needs to be explained is, what is death in the Bible? It's not ceasing to exist. It's this idea of separation. We get that right from the very beginning, from the book of Genesis. Remember, what did God say would happen to Adam in the day that he ate? Do you remember? He said, in the day you eat thereof, you will what? You will surely die. Remember that? Did Adam die that day he ate? Well, how long did he live? How long did Adam live for? 900 plus years. So he didn't die that day. Or did he? Yeah, he did. When God said, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Didn't physically die. What happened? He was separated from God. Death is not ceasing to exist. It's separation. And so when we present the gospel to people, the challenge is for them to see themselves dead, meaning separated from God by their sins. And so here's this widow's son, dead, separated from everything that he thought was important in life, his mom, his family, his home, her support, her care, separated. The Lord Jesus comes, and just like he continues to do in the lives of countless thousands every day, he gives new life, he regenerates. He reaches out his hand, he touches the funeral pyre, and the man is raised to life. The Lord Jesus always had others' best interests at heart ahead of his own. You think about this young man. The value that this young man could give to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You could just imagine that this young man was traveling around with the Lord Jesus. The testimony he could bear. You know, the Lord Jesus could say to a crowd, young man, stand up and tell them what I did for you. That's not what the Lord Jesus does, is it? You notice what he does in the story? He raised him to life, and what did he do with him? He gave him back to his mother. He was concerned about her. Her needs, her heart, her brokenness. You know, the Lord Jesus is still in the business of healing broken hearts. Are there broken hearts in this room today? Well, you don't have to answer that. It's a given that there are. There isn't any crowd in any part of this country nor the world at large where there isn't brokenness within. But the Lord Jesus is in the business of healing broken hearts, reuniting families, relationships back together. I think there's a need for reconciliation. There's a need for reconciliation. It starts with being reconciled to God. And so this picture, these two, if you will, picture the heart of the Savior, his love for humanity, for all humanity, those who would be deemed by the world standards to be worthy, and those who would be deemed by the world standards to be unworthy. The Lord Jesus Christ, out of his own heart, initiates salvation. What's the responsibility? Well, the responsibility of us, the individual, suggests it's shown for us in the life of the centurion. Faith. But not just faith in empty symbols or rhetoric. Faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the evil he said, and I think it's helpful, that faith, the grain of a mustard, the size of the grain of a mustard seed, placed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, fits your soul for all of eternity to be in his presence. So we have a story presented for us with the heart. heart of the Lord Jesus, Son of Man, coming to seek and to save those who are lost. It's his motivation, his love, caused him to do it. My responsibility is to put my faith in him, trust him. His purpose for us, his eternal purpose, is that we would be forever with him. You know, sometimes you hear about hell. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ talked about hell. You know, that's a real place, and people will end up there. Summer camps, speaking to children. I think it's important to emphasize this, that hell was not created for people. I think that's true. We have a verse for that. It says, hell was created for the devil and his angels, never for a person. God never intended for a person to end up in a lost eternity. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. That's why God initiated this plan of salvation, this redeeming plan, this salvation plan, this rescue mission, rescue people. We're dead, separated from God and their sin and their trespasses. Come and offer them new life in Jesus Christ. Just like the story of the widow of Nain's son, life in him to all who believe. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Father, thank you for the plan of salvation you have from an eternity past worked out in time in a place called Calvary. Father, we would just ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, through your word, stir our hearts. Give us a passion to go out into the world and to make disciples of all, teaching, baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing them to him, whom the one to know is life eternal. Father, thank you for each family that's here today. Thank you for those who followed.